Just quickly to give a thought to the book as a whole, before we go back to chapter 1. In the book of Hebrews, there are three major sections. The introduction being the study of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know who Jesus Christ is before you can understand what He's done for us, and what He continues to do for us. The next section, which is chapters 5 through chapter 10, is on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the church age for us today that we participate in as co-believer priests. And the third major section is on the application of divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ and through Him in our own lives. Looking a little closer at this first section, we did the introduction, which begins the superiority of the revelation, direct revelation through our Lord Jesus Christ over the patchwork quilt of revelation that we received before our Lord Jesus Christ through many prophets and the patriarchs and priests in various forms. And then we look at, if you will, the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past to the present day. At the beginning of time, in the divine decrees, He was appointed heir of all things. He is the architect of the ages, the very image and substance of God. And He directs the universe today, having accomplished the work of the cross. He is in His current session. At the right hand of the Father. And we started in this set of classes, in the section of comparison of our Lord Jesus Christ to the angels, the Hebrew Christians, possibly in Rome, to whom this book was written, had a problem with angel worship. They did not, as we talked about last week, they didn't know who they were or when they were. They didn't know who Christ was, and they didn't know who the angels were. So this first section goes to great detail to explain how superior our Lord Jesus Christ is to angels. And all of these comparisons throughout the book of Hebrews are infinite, so you can't measure them. You're comparing something that's finite to something that is infinite, so infinitely superior. It then talks about the law and Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme object of faith. And that is the first major section. The next section, which talks about the priesthood of Christ, first goes through His priestly qualification. It's not based in genealogy. It's based in His qualifications, having provided the once and for all sacrifice for all time for the purification of sins according to the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to being related directly to Levi. And then goes over the new priestly order, better covenant, better sacrifice, better tabernacle, better way of life, and the superiority of His priestly ministry. Along the way, we get two parenthetical warnings against apostasy in chapters 5 and 6 and 10. And then, beginning with the great Super Grace Hall of Fame, the Heroes of the Faith in chapter 11, we see the power of Christ in the lives of believers, the great cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, the power of hope in Christ, chapter 12, and the power of love in Christ, chapter 13. Ending with the closing prayer. So, Hebrews chapter 1. Having become as much better than the angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than them. Here is another one of our infinite comparisons. How can you compare the Creator to His creation, the infinite to the finite? For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's the reference to the divine decrees in eternity past, the beginning of time. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Moreover, whenever he again brings forth the firstborn into the inhabited world, he will say, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So, first we have the established that the Son is exactly the representation of deity, and then that the angels of God are merely created servants, not worthy of worship. They're to worship God, to worship the Son. In this section, to the end of the chapter, there are six or seven main reasons or points of comparison that the author takes with the angels to our Lord Jesus Christ. First, he has a more excellent name. Second, the angel of God, angels of God worship him. Third, verse 7, he is their creator and director. Fourth, he is the Lord's anointed Son of David. He is their eternal ruler. Five, he is the internal director of the universe. The universe includes the angels. And six, he is more highly exalted in his current session at the right hand of the Father. And the seventh point, verse 14, the angels are only servants of God, whereas our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, very God of God. So we first looked at Psalms 2. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is understood to be no. Did he ever say at any time? No. This is a reference to the divine decrees when time was created. We have to denote the gnomic timeless aspect of this, the aorist active of the verb to speak, apo, did he ever say, and the state, we are emphasizing the completed state of Jesus Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Genomai, to become, is a perfect, and we are looking at the results of that act in eternity past, and everything in God's plan of the ages to the end of time, to the fullness of time, proceeds from this first creative act. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This is the day, today, ilyom, the day. Emphasis is on the identification in this passage of son with father. The pronoun comes first. Could only happen through the divine will. And today, because it is a unique point in time. We looked at 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic covenant. And we talked about the parallelism there in the Hebrew. I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. Stative and future refers to several unique points in time. Divine decrees, the incarnation, the judgment, and eternity future when time ends. The Hebrews need all this because they don't know where they are in the plan of the ages. They don't understand the angels take part in these acts. They are present at these acts. They are present at the creation of the universe. They are present at the incarnation, the temptation, the crucifixion, the judgment, as witnesses giving praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, as obviously submitting to the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the original Hebrew, Ani Ahya Lo La'av, and I will be to him as a father, the ordinary Hebrew construction, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Wahu Yahya Li Labin. Very strong identification between the two pronouns, Ani, I, he, and this father-son relationship. The first of our 7 points is our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because he's the object of their worship. Moreover, whenever he again brings forth the firstborn into the inhabited world, he will say, let all the angels of God worship him. So we looked at the divine decrees. This is more the second advent. Let's turn to Psalms 97. Good. New American Standard. I can deal with that. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings light up the world. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. This is a very interesting parallelism, repeating the same passage again. The emphasis being the presence of the Lord physically on earth, the second advent. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idol, worship him, all you gods. We saw that before, right? In the Septuagint, that's angels, angeloi. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. You are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. So, the author of Hebrews obviously has the context of idolatry in mind when he quotes from this chapter. And this chapter indicates the inevitable judgment against the idolatrous nations and peoples of the earth at the second advent. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness. And the difference between a theocratic state of Israel and the kingdom of Christ is that it's not based in genealogy. It's founded on righteousness. The king is the king because he is righteous and therefore he's qualified to be king. In contradistinction to any other kingship in the history of the planet. This is the only kingship that was ever based in righteousness. And that was the foundation of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is eternal. It's not like the Mosaic law. It's based in the character of God, which is eternal and perfect. Hate evil, those you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones and delivers them from the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous one, and give thanks to his holy name. So remember this, mountains melting like wax when we come back. We're going to come back in verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries around about. Lightnings lit up of the world. Very commonly in these judgment passages, you have the language of harsh weather, lightning and fire and heavy winds, like we saw the four winds of the earth this morning in the book of Revelation. And throughout the Old Testament prophets. And when we end this section, we're going to talk about these angels being great winds and flaming fires. And it's the very same language. The angels are the instruments of God's justice here on earth. So, Prototokos, we talked about that a bit. That's unique to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. It's not a reference to physical birth. It's a reference to his unique position as the creator of the universe. All things consist in him. Turn over to Colossians 1:17. giving verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. We've just gone through the description of the Christian way of life, the walk, bearing fruit, walking worthy of the Lord. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, many diverse religions of the earth do great damage to this passage. But I don't know how you can begin with the creation of all things, how you can be the very image of the invisible God and be some kind of lesser creature than God. I don't know how you can look at this. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. How can He be inferior to anything else? But people try to weasel out of this all the time. And they look at firstborn and say, aha, He was born, therefore He's not eternal, right? That's not what the concept of the firstborn means here. The firstborn means the first of all creation, first in place, first in position, and first in authority. So, and we looked at the Septuagint. This is a Septuagint quote. We looked at the instances of the firstborn in the patriarchs. We noticed right away that it really didn't mean necessarily the firstborn in time, the first kid out of the womb. Jacob was not the eldest son of Isaac. Judah was not the eldest son of Jacob. Ephraim was not the eldest son of Joseph. And we looked at the passage in Revelation this morning, and we have the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh. Where's the firstborn of Joseph? He's not there. Solomon was not the eldest son of David, except there are explicit references to Solomon in the Davidic covenant. There's no doubt that Solomon was the choice of God to follow David. There were a lot of other older sons of David that were definitely not the choice of God. There were lots of people that followed Solomon that were not, any of them, the choice of God. So that's not what firstborn necessarily means. It means eldest in terms of rank, not necessarily birth. And we learned something from the reaction of the patriarchs to the doctrine that they were to place a younger son in place of an older son. Joseph had the proper reaction to this command that he was to place his youngest son over his oldest son. He immediately said, okay, that's the will of God. That's what we do. And from then on, he did exactly as he was commanded to, and gave Manasseh the place over Ephraim, who was the older child. We also looked at Jacob and Esau, and a good example of the permissive will of God. God's will was done, but not in the way that He would have liked it to be done, of course. But God's will was necessarily done between Jacob and Esau, between Ephraim and Manasseh, and between Reuben and Levi, and the sons of David. We saw in this book, in the book of Hebrews, the references to the Passover type of Jesus as the firstborn. And there again, there were lots of firstborns that died Passover night. So the significance wasn't necessarily that you were the firstborn, but that you did as you were commanded, and you placed the blood over the lintel of your door. Jesus, as we just saw, is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus, in Colossians chapter 1, it's all laid out. Paul is very careful not to leave you any room to get out of that. He gives you this long list of all things that you might consider part of the universe. All things were created in heavens and earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And we know from other passages that these are ordinary words for the hierarchy of both man and angels. Rulers and authority, dominions, they can refer to the human hierarchy. They can refer to the angelic hierarchy. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. So Paul is taking very great pains not to leave you any room to put anybody in place of Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of Mary. We noted that the Gospels are very careful when proclaiming His human lineage. He is the firstborn of Mary. Joseph isn't mentioned there. Jesus is the firstborn of the church, Romans 8:29. And therefore we are to conform to His image as co-firstborn. Let's look at, quickly at Romans 8. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with the groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is exactly like the passage in Hebrews, where we are to go boldly before the throne. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Those who are called according to His plan and purpose. Those who He foreknew, He also marked out beforehand to become conformed to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, with all of the many benefits that we enjoy, that we participate jointly with Christ, our inheritance, our priesthood, among those things is that we enjoy being co-firstborn. We are conformed to the image of Christ, and we participate in His firstbornship, if you will. Those who He marked out beforehand, He also called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is also the firstborn of the resurrection. We saw that in Colossians. I'll just read it real quickly. At the beginning of the head, at the beginning and the end of the church is Christ. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. So in every aspect of the church, Jesus Christ preceded us, and we just follow. We have the phrase oikoumene, which means the inhabited world. It's usually translated world, but it has reference to the inhabitants of the earth. With two common phrases, hole oikoumene, the entire inhabited earth, and pas, all, the entire, mean basically the same thing. Luke 2:1. We have that of the census there to go out and enroll the entire inhabited earth, which the Romans consider the entire, their empire, to be the entire inhabited earth. Revelation 12:9, Satan has deceived the entire inhabited earth. It's the world in the sense of all of its inhabitants, humankind. Revelation chapter 12. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. This is very important to note. We look at all these passages, and we have the contrast between the visible and the invisible. So behind the visible things that we see, that are finite and corrupt and all that, there's invisible, eternal war going on, being waged. And his tail... Wait a minute. Sorry. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. That's our phrase, hole oikoumene. That's from oikos' house, and meno to remain, abide, dwell. So everybody that dwells in the house of the world, the inhabited earth. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God, our God, day and night. Now, he's deceived the entire world, but that doesn't include us. Our accuser gets thrown down, right? With regard to the temptation, Luke chapter 4, verse 5. This is Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, allow this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And that's our phrase here, hole oikoumene, all the kings of the entire kingdoms of the entire inhabited earth. So he offered him the cosmos, is what he offered him. "For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem. Now, what I would like to note before we leave this passage, well, we'll look at it later, but the ministrations of the angels at the end of the temptation. That's what I had in mind. Then in our passage, he's the firstborn of the inhabited world, the entire inhabited world, the firstborn of all creation, of all humankind. Hebrews 1:6. So, the incarnation happens a very long time after the divine decrees. So how is it he's called the firstborn of creation before anything else is created? Because it was all part of the plan. The incarnation was already part of the plan. At that time, he'd already laid out from beginning to end the plan of the ages. The universal gospel in Romans 10:18, compared with the ends of the earth. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 14, How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Reference to full depravity, to unbelievers not being able to communicate with God. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard of? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach if they aren't sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It is normal that most people, the majority, are wrong. The majority are in disbelief. As a Christian trying to lead the Christian way of life, you will always be in the minority. Always. Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they haven't ever heard, have they? In Ethiopia or South Arabia or New Zealand tribesmen or somewhere. Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and that's our phrase here. It means the entire inhabited earth. It means humankind, all human beings. And their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel didn't know, did they? At first, Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. By the ignorant savages I will humble you. Kitchener and Gordon in the Sudan. Right? Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So those who have much are no more likely to believe than to those who have very little. And faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Surely they have never heard. They have all heard. This is very difficult to understand. It's impossible to understand if you're a hostile unbeliever. It's the first thing you're going to reach and grab when you get hostile with your local believer is, how can you tell me that everybody in the entire planet in all time has heard of God? Well, because the creator of the universe told me so. That's why I can believe it. But you can't explain that to an unbeliever. You just have to, well, there's no positive volition there. Move on. Jesus Christ is the judge of the entire inhabited world. Luke 21:26. As Bob said this morning, many people forget that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet, but the prophet. One of his offices, when we talk about him being anointed in this passage, he's anointed king, prophet, and priest. He fulfills all of the offices known in the Old Testament perfectly. And one of those is prophet, and this is a prophetic passage. There will be verse 25 of chapter 1. There will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So, we are fortunate to be raptured before the judgment comes. But they are to know by these signs that their redemption is near. So there's hope in all cases. And this word, oikomene, implies that the entire world is being judged at this time. The entire inhabited world, all of humankind. Men fainting from fear and the expectations of the things which are coming upon the world. And that means all people. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Acts 17:31. I think this is Mars Hill. Yeah. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He could have been in downtown Washington or Manhattan or Chicago, but he's in Athens. Cosmopolitan. "What therefore you worship," I'm sorry, "I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God," just in case we left one out, all those hundreds of gods. "What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." There's our oikomeno. "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of the habitation." The themes are the same. He's the creator of the universe, and that means both time and space. In these passages, they don't just bring up all these physical things you can see around you, but also the direction of the plan of the ages. They're in you can't separate them in the mind of God. They're the same thing. "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth," from one human being, all of humankind has come. As we mentioned with the census, when the Romans used this term, they just mean the Roman Empire, because they ignored everything. When they said the inhabited world, they just meant the Roman inhabited world. Because of the angels of God are to worship him. This is the primary reason in this seven level argument. How can something inferior be commanded? I mean, how can something that is commanded to worship God be superior to God? You're commanded to worship him because they are inferior. They were not but servants of God. And this is our word, the common word for worship throughout the New Testament, proskuneo. Pros just meaning towards, and kuneo to kiss. So this is the term for doing obeisance, to kiss the hand of somebody, to kiss the feet of somebody. From that it comes to mean worship or revere. It's used of a female slave doing obeisance to her master. It's used of the synagogue of Satan that we just saw in Revelation chapter 3. Many, many, many times of God. We'll look at one. Let's look at Matthew 4:10. So Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So there is worship only the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. If you turn down to Matthew 2:2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" So to these guys in the tribulation, that star is a reason for fear, to go hide in the caves, right? But to the believers awaiting their Messiah, It's the ultimate sign of hope. And Jesus Christ is due the same worship because he is God, the very God, the exact representation of his character. So with the same breath, Matthew says, you shall worship your God and only your God, but recognizes that our Lord Jesus Christ is due that worship. Turn over to 28:9. The risen Lord. After the Sabbath, it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. Mary and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus Christ said, don't worship me. No, it's not what he said. Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee. There they shall see me. And let's look at our passage in Revelation chapter 22, where you have an angel. I, John, Revelation 22, verse 8. It's also a little earlier, 19:10. 22:8. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, the entire book of Revelation. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he's simply in awe of the majesty of everything he's seen. But the angel says to him, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brothers, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. So that's about as clear as it gets. Angels are not worthy of worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ is. In Revelation, there are a lot of examples of demon worship. Worship of Satan, worship of the beast. Even in 4:9, though, this is kind of interesting. In Matthew 4:9, no, that's not the passage I was thinking of. Mark 5:6 was the one I was thinking of. And the disciples and Jesus came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit came to meet him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing them with stones. And Jesus, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. So this unclean spirit immediately recognized who Christ was and bowed down before him. That's our word proskuneo. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Isn't that interesting? All these people surrounding Christ, and the demon knew who he was immediately. Son of the Most High God. I implore you by God, do not torment me. Knows his fate. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. He sent him into the pigs and sent them over the cliff. But isn't that very interesting? You know, all these people following Jesus around the countryside didn't know who he was. But here's this unclean spirit. Not only knows who Jesus is, he knows his fate. And isn't prepared to go to it yet. So, there is only one proper object of worship, and that is God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is just creation. The third point being, because the angels of God were created by him, and that was 1:7. Of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a blazing fire. I think I went too far here. Well, this is from Psalm 103:4. So let's give that a quick look. I'm still getting used to the PowerPoint thing, so if I get a little... I'll get there. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Todah le'Elohim. This is a thanksgiving present, psalm. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems you, your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness, loyal love and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That is something, some way to start the day, isn't it? Forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Actually, we want 104. I have been caught by the numbering thing in the Psalms, where they're one number off. So in your English Bible, it's Psalm 104. In your Hebrew Bible, it's 103. So next Psalm. It starts vaguely familiar. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, and flaming fire his ministers. So, according to the author of the book of the Hebrews, we're talking about angels there. And you'll note the heavenly illustrative language here. The upper chambers in the waters, the clouds as chariot, walks upon the wings of the wind. So it's sort of atmospheric weather language to begin with. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a blazing fire. The word there, poieo, the ordinary word for to do a, or make. The problem when you hit a word like poieo is it can mean so many things. It's a very diverse word with lots of nuances. It's the normal word you get for authorship or craftsmanship. You can make a pot, for example, on a kiln. You can plants make fruit or flowers. They produce four flowers. It can be used to produce offspring. It can be used to appoint somebody something or declare something to be something or to make something ready or prepare it. So it's a very versatile word. In this case, I think we could just assume authorship because it's a creation passage. We're talking about the sovereignty of God in the heavens. The Hebrew word that poieo is used to translate it here is just as common and versatile. Verb asa, it also means to do or make. So, you could take it any of those ways and still get the main sense of the word, which is that God is in control. He's sending out these angels to do His will. He created these angels in order to do His will and to give Him praise. The word pneuma there, this morning we had anima. Anima for wind is a little bit different. It's more impersonal. It's an invisible force, like when Bob said he thought the trees made the wind. Well, the Greeks said something invisible is moving the tree. That's anima. Pneuma is a little bit more personal. When you're talking about somebody's invisible inside portion, you use pneuma, even if you're a polytheistic Greek or something like that. You would still use pneuma for any kind of spirit. But it also means, it can mean breath, it can mean wind. It's very commonly used for breath or wind. And it's almost always used to translate the Hebrew ruach, spirit. Whenever we see the Holy Spirit, that's the ordinary word in both the Old and New Testament, ruach and pneuma. So we can think of this as spirits. We can think of these as high winds of judgment, because we've seen a lot of passages where He sends fire and wind and His hosts as judgment. Pyros phlogā is two words for fire. One, well, the second meaning to burn, and the first one fire. So a fiery fire, a burning fire, if you will. Translating the Hebrew esh, lahat. Esh is fire, lahat means to burn. So it's the same thing. Psalm 104 is a creation hymn. And we have in these previous verses, as we saw, a lot of atmospheric language with the clouds and the waters and the winds and the light. I like to think of it as storm language, with the speed that high winds and lightning come in weather. But the point is that God is sending this out, sending His angels out to do His will, just like He sends out weather elements, sends out the clouds, sends out the lightning, sends out the thunder, sends out the hurricanes and typhoons. In parallel to angelos, which translates to Hebrew malach, messenger, our word in the first three chapters of Revelation, messenger, and the ordinary word for angel, is liturgos, not diakonos, that's the normal word we see for minister, and we're going to see that here later in the chapter. But here, it's liturgos, from which we get things like liturgy, liturgical, things like that. And it's a normal word. Its main usage is a public servant, a royal servant of the king, or some kind of administrative official that works for the king or the governor or the satrap, whatever. And that's true of both the Hebrew and the Greek word. Sharat is just the public minister, and liturgos is also just the public minister. And I think it makes perfect sense in the quote here, which stresses the kingship of God. This is, it makes perfect sense that you would take the word that you would use for royal servant and apply it to the angels. Liturgos also can have the concept of priests serving the temple, which is where we get liturgy. But the point here is in this highly poetic passage, very picturesque word pictures, as we call the Hebrew poetry, is that angels are created beings. And God, in His sovereignty, sends them forth to do His purpose. In contrast to Christ, who is the eternal King, as set forth in the next verse, concerning the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, and therefore God, Your God, has anointed. People have a lot of trouble translating this passage, especially if they don't like the deity of Christ. Because That first statement is an unequivocal statement on the deity of Christ. It's just like God said to my God. It's exactly what it's like. Your throne, O God. Right? Let's turn to Psalm 45. Get this in its context. So, another kingship. This is actually a wedding psalm, probably originally, but it celebrates the kingship, praise of the kingship. Verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. So David didn't write this. You can tell by the flowery language at the beginning. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird thy sword on thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, the people fall under thee. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Then comes, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. See the identification of the kingship on heaven and on earth. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We're not going to have time to go into uprightness here. But just as we saw earlier, you don't get ratification of the kingdom without perfect righteousness. Because a biblical kingship is based in righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, see? You have trouble translating that if you don't like the deity of Christ. But your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And we're pretty much out of time, but three things to pull out of this immediately are, this is God speaking to God. This is an unequivocal statement on the deity of Christ. The kingship of Christ is eternal. It's an unequivocal statement on the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ is not based in genealogy. It's based in His perfect righteousness. None of these things could be said of the angels. So on one hand, the angels are commanded to worship Christ. On the other hand, God is the eternal Creator King. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. The ointment here refers to His title Messiah, His incarnation, and His offices of prophet, priest, and king. Each of those in the Old Testament world was anointed. You were anointed prophet, you were anointed priest, you were anointed king. Our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed prophet, priest, and king. And as we noted in the theocracy, the tenure of the king depends absolutely on his relationship to righteousness to fulfill God's purpose. So I think we'll close there. And we should finish chapter 1 next time, I think. Yeah. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are in humble awe of the many blessings that you have showered upon us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might take what we learn tonight and in every Bible class, build the house in our soul, seek out those opportunities to apply it in our daily lives. Give us the courage and confidence to walk through the doors and windows that you place before us and seize those opportunities to glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.